We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're in Matthew chapter 7, looking at verses 12 to 14, a very classic passage. It leads out of the passage dealing with giving and trusting God, and really affirms God's goodness and then our goodness to each other. So whatever you would wish that others would do to you, do also to them. But this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. After dealing with our relationships with other people and concluding with an affirmation of loving our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with a series of paired alternatives. He speaks of two gates and two paths, two trees and two claims, two houses built on two different foundations. Now, throughout this series of pairs, Jesus emphasizes that there is only one way to salvation. As will be expected in the last section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus urges all those who hear his words to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in this statement about two ways and two gates, two paths, he also speaks about two kinds of travelers and two destinations. This morning we're going to examine these points of Jesus' teaching that there's only really one way of salvation. First, Jesus mentions there are two gates and two ways. We just read that there's a wide gate, a wide way that leads to destruction, a narrow gate, a narrow way that leads to life. And he says many are on that wide gate, very few on the more narrow one. And Jesus, it's important to observe that there are not a variety of gates and ways. He only gives two gates and two ways. One is the way to eternal life, the other was the way to destruction and damnation. There's no middle gate, there's no third alternative, or fourth gate, or fifth gate. Our society is called a pluralistic society. Because we're a mixture of people from various backgrounds and cultures. We're sometimes called a great melting pot or stew pot. But there's another kind of pluralism that we see in our culture, and that's a pluralism of truth. It's said that there are many things which are in contradiction to each other, but they're all true at the same time and in the same relationship. Perhaps you've seen the little bumper sticker coexist with all the various religious symbols. Well, it's one thing not to kill each other for different beliefs. It's another thing to say they are all equally valid. And besides that being irrational and absurd, there's the idea that it contradicts the teaching of the Bible. Jesus says there are only two ways. There's a way of damnation, the way of the eternal life through faith in him. And the demand of the gospel is that there is only one way of salvation, only one Savior, only one mediator between God and man. We read earlier Jesus' statement in John 14:6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's a universal negative. No one comes except through me. In Acts 4:12, Peter proclaims there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:5, declares there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Doesn't say there are many mediators, many ways, many names by which we may be saved, many ways we can come to the Father. Jesus said there is only one gate and one way that leads to God and salvation. All the other so-called paths are simply a part of that one wide gate that leads to destruction. Now, in this regard, it's important to observe that the narrow way to life cannot be found by an appeal to popular opinion, because the majority are on the road to destruction. R.C. Sproul made this statement. He said, the idea that there is only one mediator between God and us is contrary to our culture. The mountain analogy, where God is at the top of the mountain and there are many routes up the mountain to Him, is a standard analogy today. Some routes go up the mountain and they're more circuitous. Some go directly up, but they all get to the same place. And it doesn't matter which path you've chosen, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Judaism or Christianity, whatever it might be, they all go to the same place. All these paths will ultimately lead to God, it said. To the contrary, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a radical claim to the exclusivity made by our Lord himself. He also said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Other religions, far from leading to God, consistently lead away from God because they are idolatrous substitutes. To say in today's culture there is only one way to God may be unpopular, but that is exactly what the apostles taught and proclaimed in the first century, the exclusive mediatory work of Christ. In this context, Jesus is not focusing on death and the end of life, but the direction of the person's life. He speaks of the final destination of each way, but he is especially focused on the present life and the direction the person is taking now. What path are you really on? He speaks of a narrow gate, which leads to a narrow way, which comes to eternal life. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this. He said, Jesus' illustration is a very practical and useful one. He puts it in a dramatic form, and the scene is immediately conjured up in one's mind. Here we are, walking along, and suddenly we see two gates confronting us. There is one on the left, which is very wide and broad, and a great crowd of people are entering in. On the other hand, there is a very narrow gate, which only takes one person at a time. We look to see through the wide gate that it leads to a broad way, and a great crowd's going on it. The other way is not only narrow at the beginning, it continues to be narrow, and few people are seen walking on it. You can see that picture in your mind. That, says our Lord, is in effect what I've been talking about. The narrow road is the one which I want you to walk. The narrow gate has been compared to a turnstile that admits one person at a time. And several commentators have made the analogy or extended it to point out that if you're going through a narrow gate, you can't carry a lot of luggage with you. To carry that idea forward, think about the message of the gospel. It tells us that we are not basically good people, but sinful people. We are all transgressors of the law of God and rightly under the judgment of God. In order to enter the narrow gate, you have to set aside all that baggage, all those claims of self-righteousness. Vividly, I remember a woman years ago coming to me very angrily after hearing the gospel and saying, I'll have you know I have been good enough to go to heaven. She's now dead. I've wondered what her eternal state is, if that ever changed. And that statement itself is a great sin because it is a blatant contradiction of what God says in His Word, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is none righteous, no, not one. We think about those passages like Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We also have to set aside our desires for the temporal things of life, selfishness, the unforgiving spirit. The narrow gate is a gate of the acknowledgement of our sin and our guilt before God, an acknowledgement of our dependence upon Jesus as the only way of salvation, It is a gate of self-denial and a gate of obedience to God. And the wide gate, on the other hand, can be entered with all kinds of baggage. Every sin, self-indulgence that you have can be carried through the wide gate and onto the wide way. William Hendrickson said, "The way to which the side gate admits is broad and roomy. The wide gate admits is broad and roomy. One might call it Broadway. The signs along this wide avenue read, 'Welcome to each one of you and all your friends. The more the merrier. Travel as you wish, as fast as you wish. There are no restrictions.'" Of course, Jesus says that way leads to destruction. And the contrast is between the way of life and the way of death. What are some of the things we associate with the broad way? All the various religions of the world that their attempts to work themselves to God. It would include any religion or theological system that says man's works contribute to salvation. It would include not only false religions in the world, but any so-called Christian denomination that would add works to salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, "Any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ alone another method of salvation is a harlot church." I think that's a good way of saying it. The broad way would include any theological system which would deny God's word and the work of Christ. It would include liberal theology which denies the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, most of the recorded statements of Jesus, all of his miracles, the confirming miracles of the apostles, and at the same time calls itself a form of Christianity. The broad way would include all man-made ethical systems, such as hedonism, utilitarianism, situationism, whatever it might be. All of these are speculative systems concerning what is right and wrong. We see the ethics revealed by God as a revelation of what is right and wrong. God has revealed to us in Scripture what is right and wrong in His universe. Kent Hughes, in commenting on this, says the tiny gate is a perfect metaphor for the Beatitudes. Alexander McLaren, the great preacher of more than 100 years ago, like to poetically picture the first two Beatitudes as the sideposts of the small gate. One denoted the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the need for a consciousness of our spiritual bankruptcy. And the other stood that the second Beatitude's demand of sorrow or sin, "Blessed are those who mourn." It is indeed a small gate, and few are willing to shed what is necessary to get through it. No one naturally likes to admit that they are poor in spirit, that they're spiritually bankrupt, or have a true mourning for sin. We must come to God holding nothing in our hands except our inadequacy and a consciousness of our sin and dependence upon Jesus. We also see two kinds of travelers. We see in verses 13 and 14, "Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Those who go through the wide gate or on the broad way are called many. Those who have entered the narrow gate or on that narrow way are called few. This corresponds to what Jesus said in his statement in Matthew 22:14, when he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." There is the external call of the gospel that goes out to many. It is the elect of God, the chosen of God, that God operates and regenerates their heart as a divine initiative that changes them and brings them to the Lord. It also applies to those passages that speak of a remnant being saved. Look over in Romans chapter 9. after speaking about God's divine purposes and election throughout the chapter, in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And think of in the Old Testament, those various times where the nation was in idolatry and there would be that small number that continued in faithfulness. Remember when Elijah told God, he said, they've killed all your prophets, they've killed your priests, and I alone am left. And God said, I'd reserve for myself 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. But that's out of more than a million people. In Romans chapter 11, in verses 2 through 5, still speaking about some of the people, the remnant of Israel being saved. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul said, I'm a Jew, I'm saved, and haven't been rejected. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed their prophets and demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too there is at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of the works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In Revelation 7:9, there's a picture of a huge group of redeemed people in heaven. However, in comparison with the total number of people who ever exist, it is called a remnant. The conclusion can be drawn from this that there are those streaming through the broad gate, and they're on the broad way, and they're free, and they're happy, while the people who are on the narrow gate are constricted, and they're miserable people. That's an erroneous conclusion. The happiness and freedom of the majority on the broad way is that it's there. It's very superficial in nature. And in fact, Jesus said, everyone who is a sinner, living in sin, is a slave to sin. Isaiah 48:22 informs us that there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Isaiah 57:21 says the same thing. They are enslaved to their sins, they had no peace. Whatever temporary happiness or satisfaction it may give, it's not lasting. On the other hand, those who are on the Broadway have a true, real peace. Romans 5:1 declares, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If a person is in Jesus, they know for certain that they are forgiven, that they are justified, that they are not in any way at odds with their Creator. They know that they are at peace with God, and had that assurance in their life. They don't have to wonder about their guilt. They don't have to wonder about what will happen when I die. They know for certain that they're on their way to heaven, to the glorious future that God has promised. They know that God is their Father. They're adopted in His family. They belong to Him. All those things are an absolute for the person that's on the narrow way. Psalm 119:165 says, those who love your law have great peace. In fact, think about the commands of God and how they are basically for our benefit. In the sinful world, it wouldn't happen. You realize that if people would obey God's laws concerning sexual morality, there would not be any venereal disease within one generation. Think how many things we see in terms of suffering and hardship and pain from the murderer, from stealing, from crime, from gossip and slander and lying against each other, all those things, and the heartache it creates. Isaiah 26:3 is similar. It said, the steadfast mind you'll keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Those who are on the narrow way have an eternal perspective. They don't look just to temporal things for their joy. They understand they are pilgrims in this life, and they look toward an ultimate destination, an ultimate destiny that belongs to them in Christ. So Paul says that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us in Romans 8:18. In the 16th century, John Hooper, despoiled of his worldly possessions, facing a martyr's death, writes from his prison, said, loss of goods is great, but the loss of God's grace and favor is greater. And there is neither felicity nor adversity of this world that it compare to be great, if it be weighed with the joys or the pains of the world to come. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most of the present world were precisely those who thought the most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. We also see two destinations. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We have two gates, two travelers, types of travelers, two final destinations. The two paths are not the ends in themselves. They have an internal significance. Each path's destination is of ultimate significance. One gate leads to destruction, another to eternal life. Now, Jesus uses the term destruction. When he's saying that, he's not meaning annihilation or cessation of existence. He's speaking about the idea of an eternal judgment of God. We read earlier the passage in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus comes on in his second coming and sits on his glorious throne. The nations are gathered before him. And he separates the sheep from the goats. Here's that ultimate division in mankind. Again, no third, fourth, or fifth way. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either in Christ or you're not. And he mentioned some of the things they did, and sometimes people look at that and see they're saved by their works. But they're already sheep or goats first, and the sheep do things that sheep do, and the goats do things that goats do. And verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that it is an eternal fire. In verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word for punishment in the Colossus is a specific word for punishment. And notice it's an eternal punishment contrasted with eternal life. The sheep go to eternal life, and the same quality or the same type of life, eternal, that the sheep have, the goats go away to an eternal punishment. Again, there is one ultimate division in mankind. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are on the wide gate, those who are on the narrow gate. Robert Raymond, in a sermon dealing with eternal realities, said this. He said, God has immutably declared that he will save only those who trust in the saving work of his Son and will consign to perdition those who do not trust in the saving work of his Son. So let the unbelieving moralist be as good, as moral, as honest, as upright as he can be, he will still be condemned. For God's declaration will forever stand. He who trusts my Son will be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. Citing John 3:18, they're condemned already because they have not believed in the eternal Son, the only unique Son. This declaration is as unchangeable as God Himself. After 10,000 years of conscious torment in hell, the moralist will still see this divine edict. He only who trusts in my Son will be saved. He who does not trust in my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. After 10 billion ages of anguish in hell have rolled away, the man who looked to his own morality, his own works in this life for his salvation, will still see emblazoned over the great chasm that has been fixed. He only who trusts my Son will be saved. He who does not trust my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever. And when the tormented moralist, perhaps ever hoping in the words of Alfred Lord Tennyson's In Memoriam, that at last, far off at last, winter will change to spring, thinks that the wheel of eternity must surely have spun out its last thread after it seems that the ages have passed, after it seems that every particle of what we call eternity must surely have run out, you will still see written in flaming letters burning as brightly as they ever did these words, "He who trusts only in my Son will be saved. He who does not trust in my Son is condemned already and shall be damned forever." My old dear friends, I take no pleasure in saying it, but say it I must. The words of Dante's Inferno do indeed apply here to the impenitent and unbelieving. Leave every hope, ye who enter here. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. There's only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus. And what path are you on? There's the wide path, the broad way, broad gate, the narrow path. Do you believe in Jesus and trust in Him alone for salvation? Do you recognize that you are a sinner and cannot save yourself? Have you transferred any trust in yourself to Christ alone for your salvation? You rest in His perfect and complete work, His perfectly righteous life, His substitutionary death and resurrection. If you do rely upon Jesus in that way, then you are on that narrow way. If in any way you trust in yourself or claim goodness in yourself or say that I will merit heaven, or merit a relationship with God through my own works, my own life, or something I plan to do, you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. And the call, the command of Scripture is to repent, to believe in Jesus, and rely upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the way of salvation which You have provided. We recognize that You could have justly condemned us for our sins, given us the eternal and infinite punishment commensurate with the eternal and infinite disvalue of sin against a holy God, an infinitely holy God. And we are grateful for Your mercy. If there is anyone here who is not in Christ and trusting in themselves, we pray that You would awaken them to their peril, open their eyes to their need for Jesus, show them that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and have no hope apart from faith in Jesus. For those of us who do confess Christ and belong to you, we pray that you would work in us a deep sense of gratitude. We would understand how much we have been redeemed and how much grace has been given to us in our salvation. That we would not take it lightly. And we would have a deep desire to pour out our lives for you. In Jesus' name.